We're turning to Hebrews chapter 2. Last time I was here, we began to consider the message from the book of Hebrews. And I'm actually, wherever I speak, whenever I fill in, I'm actually, for my own study, I'm going through some of the highlights or some of the peaks that we find in the book of Hebrews. And you'll remember the last time I was here, we started right at the very beginning in Hebrews chapter 1 and began to consider what Paul's message was to his brethren. We spent the Sunday school hour in Romans chapter 10 trying to draw some parallels between how Paul was praying for his people and how we are to pray for our nation as well in the midst of all the struggles and battles that we have in our country right now. So our minds have already been thinking about Paul's desire and prayer to God for Israel. And this is the book that I believe the Apostle Paul wrote to those who were his kinsmen according to the flesh. He was already moved in the place of prayer for them. His burden, his drive, his zeal in the place of prayer was evident, or is evident, from the book of Romans. How often he mentions in Hebrews, or Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 10 that we considered this morning, and then Romans 11, the love that he had for his people. Peter told us in the book of 2 Peter that our beloved brother Paul has also written unto the Jews. And then he goes on to say, in which are some things hard to be understood. So there was an epistle that Paul wrote to the Jews, to the Hebrews. And I'm always amazed at how often you hear that there's a controversy about who wrote the book of Hebrews. It's almost as crazy as the controversy as to who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. Believe it or not, there is a controversy out there in fundamentalist circles about who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. You would think when the scripture says the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, that would probably only mean one man. But then again, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, so maybe I am not seeing things. But sometimes we get too academic for our own good, I think. And this debate rages about who wrote the book of Hebrews. I think it's pretty obvious who wrote the book of Hebrews. The same one whose prayer to God for Israel was that they be saved is the one who's writing the book of Hebrews. And the reason why he's doing this is, according to Romans 10, he said that Israel was going about to establish their own righteousness. They've not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. And then he says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. There's a righteousness which is by faith in Christ. And this, the whole point of the book of Hebrews is to go through the Levitical system, the very foundation upon which the Jew stood for his righteousness. And the Apostle Paul goes one aspect after the next in the Levitical system and shows how Christ has either fulfilled that aspect of the system or is superior to that aspect of the system. Whether you're dealing with the angels that you find under the Old Covenant and the way that the angels were used by God to deliver messages and to do miraculous things, or whether you're dealing with the high priest, or whether you're dealing with what was offered on the Day of Atonement. Almost every aspect, major aspect of the Levitical system is being dealt with in this book. And as I said, I think this is just another reminder to us of Paul's love and burden that he had for those that were his kinsmen according to the flesh. And so before we continue going through the book of Hebrews, we'll have a word of prayer and ask that the Lord will bless our time around his word today. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the written word of God that we have in our hands this morning, the message of the gospel, the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God. And Father, we pray that the entrance of thy word would give light, it would give understanding unto the simple. This is no mere book that we hold in our hands this morning. We're thankful that God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And Father, we're thankful that the word that we hold in our hands is another demonstration of that message that the law and the prophets testify concerning Christ and what he has done on behalf of sinners. So, Father, bless our time in thy word today. Write thy word upon our hearts. Speak to us, Lord. Meet with us. Bless our souls. And may we, like Jacob of old, after he wrestled with Christ, halted upon his thigh, that his walk was different. May our walk be different as we leave this place this morning, because we've met with the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I say last time I was here, we had the opportunity to begin going through the book of Hebrews, beginning in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, which reads, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The first thing that we considered before we even got into the message is probably the most obvious thing of all that we can draw from those two verses, is that God has spoken. God has spoken to man. And we also considered that, unlike men, unlike me, that I speak a lot of words that don't have much meaning and actually end up causing more harm than good very often, that when God speaks, he always has something important to say. It isn't just that he communicates thoughts upon his mind or upon his heart the way we often do and use word after word after word, oftentimes, which amounts to not much. God never speaks like that. The creator of the ends of the earth, when he condescends to man to communicate something to man, when he desires to give a message to sinful man, it's always very important. God's message, God's word that he gives is a reflection that when he speaks, he has something important to say. And he spoke in days gone by. You can read through the Old Testament scriptures. Time after time, the Lord communicated his will to those men that Paul refers to here as the fathers. God chose to speak to them through the prophets. And that's how he communicated his will in the Old Testament scriptures. He also chose angels often. And the Jews had a very high regard for angels, those beings that were created by God to accomplish his will. And the servants of the Lord very often in defending the saints, in communicating, as I said, God's will, they were used in the Old Testament economy in a great way. And so the apostle says right at the outset, God spoke to our fathers. He spoke a message of salvation, a message of promise that one day the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That redemptive message throughout the Old Testament continued to be developed, and more began to be revealed about who Christ would be and what he would do when he came into the world. So that when Christ came into the world, it was said that God used Christ to give this message of the gospel in a way that was never used before. Christ is the greatest demonstration of what it is to be a prophet. Christ was raised up by the Father to communicate the message of the gospel to men and women who were still dead in trespasses and sins. The same way that the Old Testament prophets were used. Verse 2 tells us that God has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And so God has something important to say, and that's where we spent a good amount of our time last time when we began to go through Hebrews chapter 1. Verses 2 and 3 are some of the most full and rich verses you're going to find anywhere in all of the Word of God concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And we dealt with these aspects of the description of Christ. He was appointed heir of all things, by whom God made the world. God made the world through Christ. Christ is said to be the one who created all things. And God used Christ and the Trinity in the three persons of the Godhead were all involved in the work of creation. Christ is not only the great Redeemer who came into the world, He's the one who created all things. Verse 3 says, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. You're not going to find a more concise definition of the person and work of Jesus Christ, who He is and why He came into the world, than verses 2 and 3 of Hebrews chapter 1. Christ the great Creator, Christ the great Redeemer, accomplishing everything that is necessary for man to be reconciled to God. So much better than the angels, so much better than anything that the angels could ever accomplish. The angels only communicated God's will. Christ not only communicated God's will, He accomplished God's will when it came to offering up Himself a perfect atonement, offered up as a sacrifice to satisfy God's divine justice. And He did everything that was necessary in order for sinful man to have his sins atoned for and to have a righteousness put to his account. I say that chapter 1, where we spent a good deal of time last week, tells us that God spoke to us by His Son. Chapter 2 actually continues that theme. And in some ways, when you deal with the beginning of chapter 2, you have to go back to chapter 1 and deal with what was said at the beginning of the book. Because the word therefore is found at the beginning of this text. And last time I was with you, we actually spent a little bit of time mentioning a few things in this section in chapter 2 to help describe what chapter 1 was talking about. Chapter 2, our text this morning, which consists of verses 1 through 4, would indicate to us, would reveal to us more of what God used Christ to communicate to us, what Christ came into the world to declare as being the great prophet that was sent into the world. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to His own will. We mentioned verse 3 the last time we were together, because it reminded us of what was the message that Christ was preaching when God sent Him into the world. Paul says God spoke to us through the prophets. He used the prophets to communicate to us His will. But in these last days, He's spoken unto us by His Son. What was it that Christ was saying? Verse 3 tells us, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? It wasn't just that Christ came into the world to accomplish salvation. Christ was the greatest preacher of righteousness. Christ was the greatest preacher of the gospel that the world has ever seen. Christ went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Over and over again, you can find through the gospels that Christ was preaching. He was teaching. And He taught not as the scribes taught. He taught as one having authority. He preached with Holy Ghost unction, unlike the world had ever seen or will see. The Spirit of God was upon Christ without measure. You take the greatest example of what you believe to be a Spirit-filled message that you can remember, how the Lord has blessed a message to your heart. And you know beyond the shadow of any doubt that the Spirit of God was moving in that word. That's what happened every time Christ spoke. The Spirit of God was resting upon Christ. He was exalting Christ. He was applying the message that Christ preached. Christ came into the world not just to accomplish redemption, but to preach redemption, to preach the gospel. And that's how the Lord has spoken to us, by His Son. This message of salvation was begun, as it were, in those days, although it was the same message, yet the Spirit of God was beginning to take this message into the world. It was begun, it had begun to be spoken by the Lord, and it was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him. The ones that heard Christ also preached the gospel. That's what you find in the book of Acts. The world beginning to be reached with the gospel by those that heard Him. And the Holy Ghost was establishing the fact that these men were preaching the same message that Christ preached through these gifts, these divers miracles, these signs and wonders. The same manifestation of Holy Ghost power that was demonstrated in the ministry of Christ was being demonstrated in the ministry of the apostles. Christ Himself said, "Greater works than these shall ye do, because I go to my Father." Christ was going to His Father, but it was never Christ's intention that the great works would cease. The ones that heard Him, the ones that were sent forth, were also preaching with power, and the Holy Ghost was confirming the message of salvation by giving these great miracles and signs. The application in chapter 2 is being brought, instead of a broad sense that you find in chapter 1, where Paul says, God spoke to the fathers, He's also spoken to us by His Son, and he gives a great explanation of who Christ is and what He did. Now in chapter 2, there's the personal application. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. Why should we give the more earnest heed? Because Christ was sent into the world with the message that God was sending. This is a divinely appointed message. Christ accomplished everything that was necessary in order to merit salvation for His people. And that message of the gospel is being brought to each individual person that hears the message. Paul says, therefore, in light of all this, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Christ, as the great Creator and Redeemer, was sent into the world to accomplish redemption, to accomplish salvation. If that's the theme of chapter 1, and especially the early part of chapter 1, then truly the theme of the verses that we see before us is our response to the message of salvation. Our response to the message of salvation. There's a personal application here to each one of us. What are you going to do to Christ or with Christ and what He has done? What He has accomplished for sinful men? And the message of salvation and redemption and everything that Christ has accomplished for His people. What are you going to do with that message? There's a personal application here in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And so today, in the morning, I want to consider the first part of this section. Tonight, I just want to focus on verse 4, God also bearing them witness. It's sometimes it's hard to break up these verses because it's an argument. It's a well tied together argument that the apostle is bringing in light of establishing that God, His hand was upon Christ. Christ was the anointed of the Father to accomplish these great things. Now there's a personal application. What is our response to the message of salvation? Four things this morning. I trust the Lord will take these thoughts and bless them to us today and speak to our hearts from His Word for Jesus' sake. First of all, we have God's message. We have God's message. It's an amazing thought. We've never seen God. We don't have a personal interaction with God the way Moses did or the way Noah did. Two men in the Old Testament that are said to have walked with God, Enoch and Noah. They actually walked with God. Moses spoke with God face to face as a man speaks to his friend. These Old Testament examples of men that actually were in the presence of the Lord. Moses, his face was shining after communing with God and being in the presence of the Lord, so much so that when he came down from the mountain, they had to put a veil over his face. And I don't know of a time where it ever says that that veil was removed. I think every time Moses spoke to Israel, he had to wear the veil. It completely covered his glory, completely covered the reflection of the glory of God. And so these men in the Old Testament economy had very clear times of fellowship and very clear times of communion. And they heard with their own ears revelation of God's will, what God wanted for the nation, what God expected from the nation, God communicating his law and the promises contained in the gospel. There was this personal interaction with the Lord. But, you know, in a certain sense, even if you want to say in a greater sense, we have in a more clear fashion the message of God given to us. Now, we may not be in the presence of God physically where we shine the way Moses did, or it may not be said of us that we physically walked with God the way some of these men did. But the message of the gospel and God placing his stamp of approval upon that message is more clear than it has ever been in the New Testament economy. The Old Testament gave promises. The Old Testament gave a promise of future fulfillment. We can look in the Word of God and see that these things have been fulfilled. We know what Christ did. There were so many things that the prophets inquired and searched diligently. They didn't understand these things. There were so many gaps, as it were, in their understanding of who Christ was and what he would do when he came into the world. We have the privilege of looking back upon the finished work of Christ and see the clear manifestation. We have, as Peter says, a more sure word of prophecy. The word of prophecy is the same word. It's the same word of prophecy that was given so many years ago. But to us, it's more sure because it's fulfilled. We don't have to wonder what Christ would do and how he would accomplish this work of redemption. It's already been done. And you go to the apostles' writings, especially the gospels and the epistles. Epistles like Hebrews and Romans, where it's not written in language like the book of Revelation or certain parts of Ezekiel or Zechariah, where we're left scratching our head. The whole point of the epistles is to communicate to us in clear, unmistakable terms, like we saw in the Sunday school hour, simple terms that even children can understand. These are the terms of the gospel, and it's so clear that we're not left scratching our head about what Christ would do or what he did do. It's very clear. Epistle after epistle after epistle, literal accounts of what Christ did when he was upon the earth. There's no shadow here. This is the fulfillment of the shadows and the types. So while they had the physical manifestation, I believe we have a more clear manifestation of God and of his will and what Christ has done than any of those men in under the old economy. You may think, well, that would have been great to hear the law being given at Sinai, or that would have been great to hear Isaiah bring the message. Well, that would have been great. But those men were speaking in terms of looking forward, and there was a lot they didn't understand. We have everything revealed and fulfilled. Christ has done it all. And so we have heard God's message. God's given the message to mankind. We have a great responsibility because not everyone has heard it. You think of the great responsibility we have that God, in clear, unmistakable terms, has given us divine revelation, fulfilled revelation. Christ has accomplished all these things, and we have heard it. It isn't just that God has given it and that Christ has done these things. We've heard it. And that's why there's a personal application by the apostle in this passage. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. We've heard these things. Not everyone has. What a tremendous privilege is ours. What a tremendous responsibility we have. That we have heard these things. Not everyone has. We have heard it. And Paul says, therefore, in light of that, in light of everything we've just considered, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. God has given us his message. We have heard God's message. The second thing is, and I touched on it a little bit, I want to expound on it a little bit more. Earnest attention to this message is required. It's not an option. It's not something that God gives the message and says, well, if you want to hear it, it's up to you. But God commands all men everywhere to repent. God commands all men everywhere to hear this message and to obey the message of the gospel, the terms of the gospel. That's why the Apostle Paul says we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. The more earnest heed. The word that we find here for earnest or giving more earnest heed is translated a few different ways in the New Testament. And I always like to give different ways that it's translated. It's the same word, and every language does this, that depending on the context, it may be different aspects of the word or a different way that the word would be explained. And in order to convey, based upon the context, what the word means, it's translated differently. Every language does it. And Greek is no exception. There are times where in the English, it may be a completely different reading, but in the Greek, it's the same word. So, and it's the other way as well. We'll get to that actually in a minute. There are two Greek words or three Greek words that are translated by the one English word that you really have to describe what you're talking about, because by using one English word, you miss what's being communicated. And so it's important for us. I believe God has chosen certain words. This is another reason why the issue of textual criticism, which manuscripts should be used, is so important. In so many verses that are key verses in the New Testament. It's important for us to know what is God communicating to us. And so in this passage here, we have the term to give the more earnest heed. And I say in the New Testament, in different places, it's translated a little differently. In Mark chapter 15, verse 14, then Pilate said unto them, why, what evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, crucify him. They were already crying out that they wanted to see Christ crucified. Pilate says, why, what evil has he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, crucify him. They started yelling louder and louder. That's what the word means. More exceedingly. They got more boisterous and they got more zealous. And they wanted Pilate to know, no, don't go there. We want this man crucified. They started screaming to the top of their lungs, crucify him. That's the term that we find in our passage to give the more earnest heed. When you give heed to something, you're paying attention to it. You're not ignoring it. Paul's saying, give the more exceedingly great attention, to use the word of Mark chapter 15. You find it again, found twice in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 13 and then verse 15. It's translated two different ways, even though the word, the same Greek word, is found two verses apart. In the English, we have two different translations, two different words to describe the same Greek word. Therefore, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 13, therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. Again, the word exceedingly. But then in verse 15, and his inward affection is more abundant toward you. Same word that in verse 13 is translated exceedingly, but yet it's translated more abundant based upon the context. So this is the idea of going above and beyond abundance. That is wrapped up into Paul's phrase in our text to give the more earnest heed. Give abundant heed. Paul's saying, therefore, we ought to give abundant heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. God has, as it were, been setting up this clear manifestation of the message of salvation for thousands of years. And now that it's happened, and Christ has come into the world and accomplished these things and preached the message of the gospel, and we've heard it, we ought to give the abundant heed. Not just pay attention, to really make this a priority, that we understand what God is communicating here. As if it wasn't enough for us to pay abundant heed simply because it's God communicating it to us. That should be understood. Paul, as it were, is coming, bringing us right back and saying, I really need you to understand this. In light of what I've just said, you have to make sure you understand what we're communicating here. Give the abundant heed, the exceeding abundant heed. Pay attention. Paul in Philippians chapter 1 verse 14, many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Much more. It's my desire today. It's my desire for me. It's my desire for you. That Paul, as he describes in this verse in our text, in Hebrews 2:1, that we ought to give, and to quote Philippians, much more heed. This isn't a message that we can ignore. This isn't a message that we can just let pass by, as we'll get to in a minute. Not only do we have God's message, this is the message that God has given, remember that. But earnest attention is required. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. I think one of the scourges upon the Reformed Church, we talked about this a little bit in Sunday school, about the message of the gospel, specifically the imputation of righteousness. Paul in Romans 10 talks about that the Jews were going about to establish their own righteousness. They have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. And I said there's a lot of connections between what the Jews did back then and what they continue to do and what the Christian church is doing in our day today. And I gave the example, you know, I was raised Roman Catholic, but when I was 13, we left the Catholic Church and we began to attend Reformed churches. And if it was Reformed, we attended it. We went to the Reformed Episcopal Church, where they have a liturgical service. We went to Reformed Baptist Church. We went to Presbyterian churches. Pretty much every type of Reformed church that you would have in America, we attended it. It wasn't until I was around 19 that we attended the Free Church. So from the age of 13 to the age of 19, we attended Reformed churches. It wasn't until I was 19 years old that I ever heard the term imputed righteousness. I didn't even know what it was. I didn't think anything existed. If you would have mentioned it without showing me in the scriptures, I would have thought you're coming up as Charles Finney in a certain blasphemous way described imputed righteousness as theological fiction. I would have said the same thing. That's not what God demands. God demands us to keep his law. But that's why Christ came into the world. That is the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation is that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. There's an imputed righteousness. There's a faith righteousness. The moment we believe, there's a righteousness put to our account. And I say, I didn't hear that message until I was 19. I was in Reformed churches for 6 years. Reformed Protestant churches. Never heard it. You're hearing it today. And this is why Paul says we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we've heard. This is the heart of the gospel. From the beginning of Genesis to the end of the book of Revelation, there is the message that man has fallen into sin and Christ, whether it's by the Old Testament promise or the New Testament fulfillment, Christ has entered into the world to undo the effects of the fall. That's the theme of the message of Genesis to Revelation, the message of the Bible. Man fell into sin. Christ is undoing what man brought upon himself because of sin. And now we have in such clear, unmistakable terms spelled out for us, in simple terms, that there is a righteousness that was merited by Christ, who could not sin. The God-man kept the law of God perfectly for us. That righteousness is put to our account. God views us as if we've kept that righteousness, that law righteously. We, in the sight of God, the moment we believe on Christ and take Him to be our Savior and our Redeemer, we're born from above. We have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God, and one of those is life. We will live forever with Christ. Why? Because when God views us, we kept His law perfectly. And that is the requirement for life. God says over and over in the Old Testament, keep this law and live. God never offers life. He never offers life, eternal life, apart from perfection from His law. You have to keep His law perfectly. Christ came into the world and merited life. And the same way that I was simply born with Adam's nature, I didn't have to do anything other than be born, to be dead in trespasses and sins. Did you wake up one day and realize yesterday I was alive, but now I'm dead? We were just by virtue of being born. We have Adam's nature. We're dead. The scripture says that when you're quickened and joined to Christ, you're born from above. Christ's merit is put to your account. You don't have to do anything. You're already accepted by God the Father. The same way I didn't have to actually break the law to be condemned before the Lord. It's in my nature. I'm vile. As in Adam, all die. So in Christ shall all be made alive. There is a life-giving power that is communicated to the soul the moment we believe. That's the heart of the gospel. What does a sinner need in order to stand before the Lord? He needs to come and embrace Christ as He's offered in the gospel. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. This message requires earnest attention. So we have God's message. Earnest attention is required. The third thing we see is that this message from God can slip out of thought and mind if neglected. The message from God can slip out of thought and mind if neglected. Listen to our text. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. It's a wonderful term, to let it slip. It's a very descriptive term. It comes from two Greek words. The first part you'll recognize, it's para. It's the part of the word parallel that we have in our English. Parallel lines are two lines that run right next to each other, the same distance apart for infinity. They're parallel. They run in the same direction. And then the second part of the word is a Greek word that means to glide or flow by. The only other time that I could see that that word was used in the New Testament is when Christ says in John 7, verse 38, He that believeth on Me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. When I was growing up, there was a neighbor that I had, a good friend of mine. I'd go over there all the time. He had all this property. They had a lot of property, but then right next to, adjacent to their property was power lines, these big overhead lines. And so he had a motorcycle, one of these little 50cc motorcycles that we would always get on and ride around. And we had a blast. But there was also a creek the back of his property. And we would take the motorcycle, drive around, and go back to the creek. And one of the things we liked to do is we would take leaves or something and we'd throw them into the creek. He would do it up there and then tell me as far as he could see the leaf. And then I'd say, oh, I can see it. And then it would come by and it would just flow away. And it's just a story that, you know, happens in life, and it's not a very important story. But that idea of the leaf just coming by and flowing right by, to the point that then I'd have to communicate to somebody my last sighting of it because I can't see it anymore. That is exactly what Paul's saying here. It is possible. And apart from the help of the Lord, it's probable. It's going to happen. That the message that's preached, this all-important message, the reason why Christ came into the world, that we should give earnest attention to, lest at any time we should let them slip, these things that we've heard. It's possible. Unless we come to deal with the terms of the gospel, it's very possible that the longer you put that off, that message slips out of thought and out of mind. I can't tell you how many times I can look back, or how many people I can look back, even in my own life. I was saved later. I was saved at 13 and 14 in that period of time when the Lord brought us out. But I can't tell you, but with all the churches I've been in and all the youth camps I've gone to and all the work that I've done in connection to the Lord's work, how many times I can tell you that there were young people, there were older people that were sitting under the message of God that were visibly moved, visibly trembling, weeping, feeling the conviction for sin, that hardened their heart against the message of the gospel. Paul actually deals with this later, talking about Israel in the wilderness. Maybe over the years as I come back and continue to go through Hebrews, we'll deal with that. Paul says, don't be like the men in the wilderness that heard these things, saw these things, and hardened their heart. And God said, they will not enter into my rest. Paul says, take heed or be fearful lest there be found in you an evil heart of unbelief. Why is Paul saying, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we've heard? Because it's the natural course of events that these things will slip. They'll slip on by to the point that you will no longer even be able to see them or think about them. You'll be so caught up with your life of sin and your pursuit of sin that you won't even have time to consider the very word that melted your heart and spoke to you and convicted you of sin, and you hardened your heart against it. Paul's saying to the Jews, Christ came into the world. He preached righteousness. He accomplished salvation. Don't let it slip. Don't let it glide by. There's an opportunity that we have here at this moment, as the message of the gospel is being preached, to give attention to the message of God. Earlier, I talked about one Greek word that is translated in different ways in the English, and I said it's like that in inverse as well, that sometimes you find one English word that's translated differently in the Greek. And you wouldn't know that because it's only one English word. The word time in the New Testament, the English word time, is such a word. There are two Greek words that are translated time in the New Testament. One is the word chronos, from which we get the word chronology. We understand that a chronological chart or a table shows time in large sections, large chunks of time. There's another Greek word, the word kainos, that has a different meaning altogether, even though it means time. It means one opportunity that you have to take advantage of something right now that a few moments later or a few days later or a few years later, depending on how the word is used, you won't have that opportunity again. I remember hearing a message from one of the sermon audio conferences preached by a man named Steve Lawson. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to hear any preaching from Steve Lawson, but I went to hear him many years ago out at a conference in California. I didn't even know who he was. There were a lot of big names out there at this conference. And you had the option of going to certain meetings, and you could choose to go to this person. And I said, well, I just ate lunch. Here's this fellow, Steve Lawson. I'll go hear what he has to say. And he was the one that the Lord used the most in that conference. I highly recommend any message that Lawson preaches. But Stephen Lee had him at up in New York a couple of years ago. I think it was the first foundation conference that he had up in New York. And he was preaching about Jonathan Edwards and the verse that was Jonathan Edwards. When he was asked to preach a message about Jonathan Edwards, this was the passage that he went to because it was an important verse for Edwards, redeeming the time for the days are evil. And he said that these two Greek words are used. And in this passage, the word kainos is used. It's not like chronos. There are times that come and go in the Christian's life that we will never have the opportunity to accomplish what needed to be done at any other time other than right here and right now. He gave the example of a father with young children at home. You will never have the opportunity to have the kind of influence and impact upon the lives of your children than you do right now. You will not have that same influence 10 years down the road. They'll still be your children, but the way you relate to them is entirely different. You have to deal with them as children right now. This is the opportunity. You can't let it pass by. And that's the thought that came to mind when I was thinking about the message that God has given that can slip. Paul says it's very possible that this all-important message of the gospel can slip. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. We can't let the message of the gospel slip. We have to give the more earnest heed, abundant heed, above and beyond what we would give for any other message. Because this is the message of God, the message of the gospel. So we have God's message. Earnest attention to the message is required. The message from God can slip out of thought and mind. And then the last thing that we see is that neglect of the message of salvation inevitably leads to the most severe punishment. It inevitably leads to the most severe punishment. Verse 2, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, it was fixed. You couldn't change it. And every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. God dealt with men for ignoring the message that was given by angels. And we'll get to that in a minute. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Do you think that now that the gospel has been declared and revealed in clear, unmistakable terms, do you think you're going to get off and get away from the heavy hand of God in judgment upon your own heart if those that ignored the message spoken by angels were dealt with? You think of what the scripture says about even the Jews understood this, right? In Acts chapter 23, verse 9, in dealing with Paul's ministry, it says, and there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God. They understood. Now, the context is kind of an interesting context, because Paul actually pits these factions against each other. So the very ones that hated the gospel and hated Paul, now they hated the Sadducees and some of these other factions more than Paul. So Paul pitted them against each other. And now the very people that wanted Paul's death said, now we find no fault in him. Because if an angel has spoken to him, in a sense, what they're saying is we can't be messing with this man. Because if an angel's spoken to him, we're going to be fighting against God. And the obvious implication is God's going to deal with us if an angel has spoken to this man. There was a certain recompense of reward if you violated what was communicated to you by an angel. They knew that. The Pharisees knew that. And this was not something that was just unique to that era. One of the greatest examples of ignoring the message of an angel is Genesis chapter 19. You remember earlier, Abraham sitting in his tent door in the heat of the day. He's these three men that come and visit him while he's sitting in his tent door. And he quick runs and tells Sarah, make something, let's prepare something. So he goes out and he starts talking to these men. He realizes these men are sent from God. Now at the time, I'm not sure that he knew who they were. But we find out from the context, and you can piece things together, that two of the men were angels, and one was Christ himself. It was Jehovah. He is said to be God. So as they speak, the two men, the two angels leave. And God says, I'm going to tell Abraham what I'm going to do. I'm going to go down to the city, Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm going to go down to these cities and see if it's all together like the cry of it. And if it is, I'll know. Abraham knew he is going to deal with these nations, these cities. So Abraham has this interaction with the Lord. And that's where he says, if there's 50 righteous, if there's 45 righteous, if there's 40 righteous, goes all the way down. I think the last number he gives is 10. If there's 10 righteous, will you spare the city? And he says, if there's 10 righteous, I'll spare the city. And then he leaves off. He leaves Abraham. The two men had already left. They come to Sodom and Gomorrah. They're angels. They go to stay with Lot. And they see right away how wicked the land is. The Sodomites were pressing upon the house to sin in a grievous way against these men. And they strike them with, the angels strike the men with blindness. They shut the door. And the angels say, get your stuff. We have to leave. We have to leave right now. And as he tarried, the angels grabbed him by the hand and pulled him out. And he said to Lot, the angels said to Lot, don't turn around. Don't look back. When you just get to the mountain, don't look back, lest you be consumed. And as the fire fell upon the cities, Lot's wife turned back, and immediately she was turned into a pillar of salt. When Paul says here, for if every word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, that was something the Jews understood. When God communicated his will through an angel, you best obey it. Because God will mete out swift judgment. Think even what happened with Zechariah. The angel Gabriel comes and delivers a message from God. Zechariah says, in a sense, he says, I don't know if I can believe that. The Lord says, or Gabriel says, you're not going to be able to talk until the day you name him John. A heavy hand because of the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Now Paul says, this message hasn't been communicated by an angel. This message that we have has been communicated by God's Son. And the whole history of mankind has been focused upon this one event of Christ coming into the world. And now he came into the world and accomplished this great work of redemption. And he has preached the message of the gospel. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How shall we escape? It's a question. The answer is we will not escape. Therefore, it's so clear from the passage that the most important thing that we can do is to give an earnest heed to the things that we have heard, specifically the message of the gospel. Don't let the word slip. If you're here this morning and you're outside of Christ, this is the most important message that God wants you to understand. Not what kind of job you'll have when you get older or how much money you can make. There are millionaires that are taking their own lives all the time. Whether it's in the sports world or whether it's in Hollywood, you name it, you go all across the world, and men who are considered great successes in the world have no hope. And that's demonstrated by them taking their own lives. There's no point in life. They're overwhelmed with guilt, the guilt of their sin, the guilt of their corruption, and they have nowhere to go. You're hearing the message of the gospel today. The message that gives life. The message that redeems the soul. And it's not been delivered by an angel, it's been delivered by Christ Himself. Give the earnest heed to the things you've heard today, lest at any time you should let them slip. Don't let the message of the gospel slip on by. When you've been involved in the Lord's work for a while, names, faces come to mind as I'm preaching these things, of men and women who have let them slip, the words slip. And now their hearts have been hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And they've turned their back upon the gospel. And they're reaping the just reward of allowing the message of the gospel to slip. There are some faces that I'm seeing now in my mind that are already in hell. Because they heard over and over and over again the message of the gospel. And they rejected it. They hardened their heart. And they're in hell today because they did not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You have a tremendous privilege here this morning. You've heard the gospel. Don't let it slip by. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. I trust the Lord will take these thoughts and write them upon our hearts this day for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for the clear message of the gospel. That message of the gospel that the prophets and the law have spoken about. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Whether Old Testament or New Testament, whether looking forward to the work of Christ or looking back upon the completed work of Christ. The only way a man can be saved is by faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, write this word upon our hearts. May we not let these words slip today. May they not slip on by. But Father, help us to do business with the Lord this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.